Now, we have been looking through the Gospel of Luke, and we have arrived at chapter 11. We are not being exhaustive, we are merely having a summary of the chapter and then looking in detail at one particular part of it. So, in summary, we have in the first section, Jesus responds to the request of the disciples. John taught his disciples to pray, you teach us to pray. So he speaks of that and the response that they can expect. He then casts out demons, and he's accused of casting demons out by Beelzebul, or the devil. The devil has several names in the scriptures. But to suggest this is silly, it's like saying that when we went to war with Iraq, that you had the SAS attacking the Black Watch, and you say, that's stupid. You're reducing the number of soldiers that can attack the enemy. Why are you fighting each other? And Jesus points this out. It's daft. If he was working for the devil and casting out the devil's demons, then he's working against the devil. That doesn't make sense. And hence he points out in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, which appears to contradict what he says elsewhere. He was not against us as for us, but notice different contexts. In the other place, it's where there are people casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus is saying, look, they're on our side. They might not be part of this group, but they're on our side. So in such a context, if they're not against us, they're for us. Here he says it the other way around. Whoever is not with me is against me. It's really saying the same thing, but you have to notice the context. These things do not contradict each other. But he then goes on and talks about what happens when a demon is cast out of someone. And when Jesus did it permanently. But when other people did it, the spirit would wander around and eventually decide, no, I liked where I was, I'll go back there again. And this is the dreadful consequence. If someone is demon-possessed, thankfully not that many in this country, but worldwide there are a large number, Africa, Southeast Asia, the West Indies, where there are occult practices in abundance. Have occult practices here, but they're not abundant yet, thankfully. They have a high degree of demon possession. And if a demon is cast out of a person, and the person is not converted, then the demon can come back again. And Jesus says it will be worse for them. If that person remains as they are, the demon will come back with seven worse than himself. So merely casting out demons from people is not a goal in itself. It is to deliver them from the devil, but deliver them from the devil to God. So there has to be repentance and faith in Christ as well. He then responds to a woman who blessed Jesus' mother, Mary. And Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. What is more blessed is those who hear the word of God and keep it. You realize that you know greater blessings just by being here this morning than by the majority of people who live in this country. You know greater blessings than the majority of people in the world, the vast majority of people in the world, because you hear the word of God. And what greater blessing still comes to you if you don't just hear it, but you do it as well. But Jesus then points out to the crowds that are coming to him. They're coming to him because of popularity. It's always easy to make yourself popular. Politicians have been doing it for years. It was suggested on a radio program this morning that they should create a political party called the Whatever You Want Party. And this party will promise you whatever you want. And if a political party promised people whatever they wanted, they would get huge support. Of course, they'd have to tell a pack of lies, because what one person wants is what someone else doesn't want. One group wants hunting banned, another group doesn't want hunting banned. And you can think of all sorts of things. And so it's impossible to fulfil such a promise. But you would get a lot of support. If we started jazzing things up on Sunday mornings, if we had a rock band playing here on a Sunday morning, accompanying the singing, if we put a carpet down and had holy dancing, if we had people up the front and I would tell demons to leave them or to be healed of their illnesses, and zap, and they fell flat on their backs on the floor, it would not be long before it would be standing room only. People would be flocking along to join in, because that's very popular. It's got nothing to do with what the Bible talks about, but it's very popular. We are not into being popular. We are into following the scriptures. And so Jesus, having become popular because he was performing miracles, people thought this was wonderful, he then had to tell them some home truths. This generation is an evil and adulterous generation. And you're looking for a sign, but you'll only get the sign of Jonah. Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites repented. What did he mean by the sign of Jonah? Well, he tells us elsewhere that Jonah went into the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, and he says, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. So, so you have the Friday night, the Saturday night, and you think, just a minute, that's only 2 nights. That can't be right. Does this mean the Bible's wrong? The answer is no, it's because we don't understand the way they counted time. The way they counted time, part of the day counted for the whole day. And when you work that out, you do have 3 days and 3 nights, because you have a part of Friday, a part of Saturday, a part of, well, all of Saturday, part of Sunday, that's 3 days. And when you work out the nights as well, you have parts of 3 nights, so that's 3 nights. And so it's accurate. So don't get thrown by that. But he points out that when Jonah, a sinful man, went to Nineveh, they repented. And he was just a sinful man. But here now, he says, you've got the Son of God standing in your midst, and how are you responding? The men of Nineveh, he says, will stand up on the day of judgment and condemn you. Because they repented and you didn't, and you had more than they had. No one lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a bushel. This is not the sort of thing that you hide away. This is not the truth that you conceal. You have to tell this truth out. You have to reveal this truth. Imagine you go into your house and the light bulb's failed, and so you go and get a new bulb. But before you put it in the socket, you go and get a pot of paint, and you get some nice black paint, and you paint all over the glass of the bulb, and then you put it in the socket, and you turn the light on, and wonderful, isn't it? Excellent light you get from such a bulb. Complete waste of time. The light ceases to fulfill its purpose because you've hidden the light away. Jesus says it's like that with truth. You don't hide truth away. Truth is to be revealed. Truth is to be known. Truth is to be spread. And then he turns his attention to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. And he denounces them. Here is what is sometimes called gentle Jesus, meek and mild, wouldn't hurt a fly, never upset anybody. You get the impression from certain professing church leaders that the greatest of all crimes is to say anything that might offend someone. And so you have, for example, the situation now in the Church of England where the Archbishop of Canterbury, dare not come down on one side or the other side of the debate about homosexuality, because whichever side he jumps, he offends someone. And you can think of all sorts of issues down through the years that have been dealt with in just the same way. Instead of saying, this is what we're going to believe, this is what we're going to do, instead of doing that, it's, well, we're possibly going this way, but we lean that way. So you're supporting one side, but you're leaning to the other side. And you don't want to offend the people on this side, but you don't want to offend the people on that side. So you be like a bendy stick, and you wobble backwards and forwards. And one side thinks, oh, he really agrees with us, and he's only seeming to bend the other way to keep them happy. Of course, people on the other side say, oh, he really bends towards our side, but he's only seeming to bend the other way because he wants to keep them happy. And so the Church of England is held together, and it's not unique to the Church of England. Fudges happen all the time, whether it be in the religious realm, in the political realm, in every walk of life. There are fudges. People blur the edges as much as they can, but it's not what Jesus did. Woe to you Pharisees! He points out their hypocrisy. They complain he didn't wash his hands before dinner. Now, it is a good idea to wash your hands before dinner because of the germs that might be on your hands, and you'll get a rumbly-tumbly if you don't wash your hands. Jesus isn't there doing this in order to say you don't need to wash your hands. The reason he didn't wash his hands was to make a point about hypocrisy. And he was showing them that they are very concerned about the outside, the skin, but they weren't concerned about the inside, the soul. And so they were immoral in their thoughts, they were wicked in their thoughts, they had no concern for those around them, and the consequence was that people thought the Pharisees were wonderful. I've said it many times before, we have a great advantage with the scriptures because Jesus has exposed what the Pharisees are really like. But if you'd have gone at the time Jesus was on earth, if you'd have gone to Jerusalem and you'd have met the ordinary people in the street and you'd said to them, now tell me, where do I find the most godly people in Jerusalem? They would have said, you see that man standing on the corner with his arms raised in the air, and he's saying, oh Lord, I thank you, I am not like other men. You see that man? Now you follow him, and you'll see him go into the temple, and he'll put a huge amount of money into the treasury. That man's a Pharisee, and that man is one of the most godly men in Jerusalem. But all their religion, all their morality was outward. And the purpose of them doing this was that people would think well of them. That's why they did it. That's why they stood on street corners and raised their hands. What we tend to do now, our custom is when we pray, we put our hands together in some way or other. People are different, but that is the common way in which people pray. You say, we will now pray, and very often we'll see people put their hands together. At school we were always told, hands together and eyes closed. Being a good Church of England school, we were taught to put our hands together like this. Well, what the Pharisees did was to raise their hands. When they raised their hands, you knew that they were praying. When you read in the scriptures, almost always, I can't think of a time where it's not the case, when you read about someone raising hands, it means they're praying. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I would in every place that men everywhere raise holy hands. What's he saying? He's saying, I want them to pray. Now there are some churches where you see everybody standing there with their arms waving in the air, and they think they're doing what Paul told Timothy. They're not. They don't understand what the Bible means when it talks about the raising of hands. So my recommendation, if you're ever in a group of people like that, put your hands in your pockets. They might ask you, why? And then you can explain to them, well, what the Bible actually says is this. And they'll probably be shocked, and you'll probably be thrown out for being a nonconformist. Whereas in fact, you're just doing, trying to practice what the Bible says. But Jesus denounces them, and he points out that for all their hypocrisy, they will be condemned. And they have no compassion for other people. They're quite happy to tell other people, this is what you shall do. They don't do it themselves, and they don't help the people to do what they told them to do. They're only concerned for themselves. Jesus exposed what was really going on in their hearts. And not surprisingly, Jesus exposing them in this way, they hated him, and they sought ways to trip him up. And so we read at the end of the chapter, as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They're hoping he's going to say something that will mean that they can arrest him and shut him up. And it's often the case that when you're saying something to someone and they cannot get away from the truth of what you're saying, they don't like what you're saying, they will threaten somehow to silence you, possibly even by killing you. I spoke to someone once and said, if you keep saying that to people, you're going to get punched on the nose. In fact, he said, I think I'll punch you on the nose. Thankfully, he didn't. But that was the effect of the truth that I was saying to him. And that was the effect of the truth that Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. But we're going to concentrate this morning on the beginning of the chapter. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. The disciples asked. So Jesus said to them, when you pray, say. Now, here is a question. As I mentioned, I attended a Church of England primary school. And at that school, being a Church of England primary school, we were all taught to pray. And what did that mean? What it meant was, we would stand there in assembly every morning, and we'd put our hands together, and we would recite, all together, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and deliver us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And we all said it every day, but I was at that school from the age of 5 until the age of nearly 11. And we just pouted it. There was only one time I remember that I prayed those words with any earnestness, and that was the day I nearly electrocuted myself. And I saw stars, and I thought I'd killed myself. And I went up and flopped on the bed, and I prayed this repeatedly. Well, I'm still here to tell the tale. But whether it's because God was hearing my prayer, or because God was just being kind to me, I suspect it was the latter. But we've got the question, should we repeat these words? If you haven't noticed it yet, and it's nearly 15 years since I began here, I have never yet, when praying, said the Lord's Prayer. Some people, that one person, complained. He came here for about 6 weeks and wanted to know why we didn't recite the Creed and the Lord's Prayer and why we didn't go through the prayer book. And I pointed out that we weren't Anglican, we were nonconformists, and nonconformists did not believe in praying by rote. That is, just repeating something from memory. But here is the question. Am I wrong? Should I, in fact, every Sunday morning recite these words and have everybody else join in? There are some nonconformist churches where they do. The majority don't. Who is right? Who is wrong? After all, Jesus says, when you pray, say. And it seems to be saying, here are the words that you should repeat. Well, I would suggest that if we treat Scripture as Scripture should be treated, we will find the answer. And the way we treat Scripture is to compare similar passages and find out what they say. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, which is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, well, if we read from verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. He doesn't say pray this, he says pray like this. So Jesus is not saying, here are the words for you to learn and repeat. He says, here is a pattern for you to follow. And the pattern is this: firstly, acknowledge who it is you're praying to. You're not talking to Fred down the road, and so you don't talk to God like you talk to Fred down the road. You talk to God as God. Who is God? God is in heaven. God's name is to be hallowed because God is the Creator. God made us and sustains us and one day will judge us. We ask that God's kingdom will come. We want to see an end of sin. We want to see the world filled with righteousness. So we want his kingdom to come in its fullness, which means the end of the world as it is and the ushering in of a perfect world that will last for all eternity. Give us each day our daily bread. We're acknowledging we need God to be gracious to us and to supply our needs. Forgive us our sins, because we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have offended God. There will never be a time, much as John Wesley with his teaching on Christian perfection liked to believe, that it was possible to really reach a state of sinless perfection. But it's not. We will always be tainted with sin. We will always fail. And so we will always need to be forgiven. So whenever we pray, it should be with a request to God to forgive us our sins. We're not merely thinking generally about sins that are past, but to think about the sins that hang around us now. And if we are truly forgiven, then we will be like God and we will forgive others. And so we cannot hold grudges. And so forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Temptation is a reality. Temptation happens. You think of the number of times in the last week you've had a thought, oh, shall I do that? That would be nice to do that. And then you think, hang on, that wouldn't be right. That would be wrong. And so we are tempted. And temptations are tempting. Temptations appeal to us. When the devil comes along and he tempts people, he doesn't say, why don't you do this extremely unpleasant thing? That's not a temptation. If the devil tempted us to stick our fingers into an electricity socket and electrocute ourselves, it's not much of a temptation, because which of us would want to do that? Temptation is trying to persuade us to do something that will be pleasant, but sinful. So we pray that we would not be led into temptation, because we know, sinful human beings as we are, that if we are tempted, we might give in to that temptation and sin. So that is the sort of manner in which we should pray. Not that we repeat the words, but we pray in that fashion. Starting off with the acknowledgement of God, moving on to our needs, and helping us to avoid falling into sin. Now, this is totally contrary to what you find so often. And I don't know if they still do it, because I'm never up early enough. But it used to be at 25 past 6 in the morning on Radio 4, they had prayer for the day. And you'd have someone talking away about something or other, and then he'd say, and now we're going to pray. And he would then read out this prayer he had written on this piece of paper. And occasionally, when there's been some great event, whether it be a nice one, like a royal birth or wedding, or a bad one, like a tsunami, you would get someone popping up somewhere saying, I have written a prayer. And I hear that, and my heart sinks. And they read it out, and it's all very flowery, and it sounds very wonderful. But it seems to have nothing to do with God. Because Jesus says when you pray, say, Father. This is something intimate. When you greet someone, you bump into them in the street, you say, oh, hang on a moment. And you pull out a book and you turn through it. Prayers to be said when meeting friends. And then repeat to them the words that are in the book. Don't do that, do you? Can you imagine a husband and wife when they meet? They get home from work and they meet at the end of the day. And they pull out a book and they read out, might be a book of poems or whatever, but they say, my dearest, darling, beloved, I have missed you so much. But they're reading out of a book. It's silly. Now, you do know, or most of you will know, a very good example of this. When a company phones you up and they try and persuade you to buy something, and if it's late on in the day, you can hear this bored tone in the voice of the person on the other end. And you just know that every word they're saying comes from a script in front of them on the screen. Well, they're getting more clever these days, and what appears on their screen is tailored to you. So it's got your name, and it's got the fact that you're interested in this, that, and the other. And these things are sprinkled in it automatically, but they're still just reading it out off the screen. They're trying to make you think they're dealing with you personally, but they're not. It's just parroted out. And sometimes it gets quite farcical, as it's just gabbled out. And you know, this is just a sales pitch. This is just being read. But that's what people do with God. When we talk about God, the Creator, God the Sustainer, God the Judge, God the Father of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you come to God and say, Lord, what do I say next? Well, that seems to be the approach of some. There was a Puritan, I forget his name, it might have been Thomas Goodwin, but I'm not sure. But during the morning meeting, he prayed. And at the end of the meeting, there was one person who thought this was wonderful. And he came running up to this man and he said, please, I would love to have the text of that prayer that you prayed. Please, can you make me a copy? And he looked at him and said, what are you talking about, a copy? Well, surely you had all this written down. No. I was talking to God. And I was talking to God. Just as you would talk to another person, except recognizing this is God. It wasn't all written down beforehand. This is the outpourings of his heart. So it's not a matter of parroted words. It's a matter of knowing God. And if you know someone, then you talk to them as someone you know. You don't have to write it all down beforehand. Can you imagine what life would be like if before you said a word to anybody, you had to write it all down to make sure you got the words right? It would be quite farcical. Just imagine what would happen at the end of the meeting this morning. We couldn't say a word to anybody unless we'd written it down first. Paper sales would go through the roof, as would the sales of pen and ink. But it would be so formal. And we would resist that. That's not the way to behave. And yet people behave like that towards God. He goes on to talk then about the response we can expect from God. God is not like a neighbour who's in bed and you wake him up because you want some bread for a visitor. And you beat on the door and you won't go away until he's given you the bread he wants. God's not like that. Nor, he says, if you ask for a fish, will he give a serpent or an egg, give a scorpion. God's not like that. You ask God, and God will give. God will answer. God will answer speedily. The problem is, we often ask for the wrong things. What does James say in James chapter 4? James warns us about this sort of thing. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And the problem is so often, when we pray, people say, well, I prayed and prayed and prayed and it didn't happen. Well, that's because that's what we want. Instead of finding out what God wants, we should humble ourselves. Humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God and God's will. We must soak ourselves in the scriptures and accept what God brings our way. That doesn't make us faithless because we still pray. But as we are praying that God's will is done. Not that my will is done. We say to God, this is what I want. But as we pray and as we hear God speak to us through the scriptures, we don't expect to hear a voice coming down through the ceiling. We expect, as we read the scriptures in their context, not suddenly words jumping up out of the page and beating us around the head. No, the words as they appear in their context, as they actually mean, as God speaks back to us through his word, then our minds and hearts should change to become more attuned to God. And the more attuned to God they are, the more we will pray according to God's revealed will. And that's an important lesson to learn. It's a very, very hard lesson sometimes to learn. But we pray in accordance with what God has revealed to be true. God is more than ready, willing, and able to answer our prayers. But we need to be sure that we pray aright. Do we pray? Do we approach God in a humble manner and with a submissive heart? Or do we come demanding of God what we want rather than what he has said that he wants? Do we see the kingdom of God spreading throughout the world? Well, yes and no. A very small scale. And we see very feeble growth of the gospel in this country. It should drive us to our knees, or whatever posture we adopt. The scripture in the New Testament doesn't ascribe a particular posture for prayer. And so you can pray in any position. Whether lying in bed, sitting in a chair, walking down the road, driving the car. The most glorious time of prayer I had was sitting on a bicycle and pedalling between London and York. What for about 15 hours, and most of the time was spent praying when I wasn't avoiding rather bad bus drivers who forced me off the road. But it was a glorious time of prayer. Whatever we find is most appropriate to us. For most of us, lying in bed is probably not a good idea for prayer, because the temptation is, because most of us would pray with our eyes closed, although that's not necessary, but most of us pray with our eyes closed, and there's the tendency. So, better, if you're going to lie in bed to pray, keep your eyes open. But avert your eyes from the window, because otherwise you'll start thinking, oh, what's going on now? Oh, isn't that interesting? Concentrate on the matter in hand. Let me close by reading to you something that was written by Jeremiah Lanphier. I know Gordon knows who Jeremiah Lanphier is. Most people don't. He was a Dutch Reformed missioner in New York. And he wrote this, and he distributed this around the financial district in September 1857. How often should I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart. As often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension, or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit, in prayer we leave the business of time for that of eternity, and intercourse with men for intercourse with God. The leaflet he distributed then had some details about a prayer meeting he was arranging, and invited men to come along at 1 o'clock for 5 minutes or an hour, and it gave the address. And on the date, he sat there at 1 o'clock and no one turned up. And the clock ticked, time went past, and eventually he heard some feet on the stair, and he was joined by one other person. A few minutes later, someone else, and eventually there were six of them. And they prayed until 2. The next day, there were larger numbers. The day after that, even larger numbers. And in a very short space of time, revival had broken out in New York. It spread to the rest of the eastern United States, and it spread to Wales, to Ireland, to England, and to Scotland. And we speak about the 1859 revival. The Americans tend to speak about the 1858 revival. But it all began with one man no one's ever heard of calling upon people to pray. Perhaps we might do the same and pray for the extension of God's kingdom in this place and throughout the world, and to pray believingly. If we don't believe that God will answer, then why bother? Well, let's pray believing that God, who readily hears prayer, will answer and has the power to do that which we ask. I hope and pray that this will be a help to us and an encouragement to us, and in the days to come, a great blessing to us individually and for everybody who lives round about us.